All right, we're continuing in our series, Follow Me. We've been asking this question of what does it mean for us to be Christ followers, or what does it mean to be Christian? And so we're going to continue on in that series. So if you have your Bibles, if you could open with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. I think this is a familiar passage to many of us, Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Before we get started, I just want to say what an encouragement last Friday was, seeing many of you coming out and praying. I've heard that, you know, like you guys are saying, oh man, I can't believe I prayed for that long, which is awesome, right? Now you have no excuse every single day coming before the Lord and praying. So, I mean, it was really a beginning of something that God wants to do even more. And I really feel like God wants to go even deeper. And really growing us as a church that prays, a house of prayer. And so let's not see it as, wow, that was a good experience that we went through and then we move on, but let's see it as, man, that was a seed that was planted in our church, and then we want to continue to water it, and we want to continue to make sure that we grow it so that we will be fruitful, okay? Along with that, just I think as you guys walk out at the table out there, there's a Res Week volunteer cards. Do we have that out there, Lisa? We do, right? For our students, Res Week is an event that we do on campus with all the different Christian groups. I believe it's going to be at the end of March where we go out and we tell them about who Jesus is and so forth. And so if you want to volunteer for that, there is a card out there that you can sign. You can go ahead and look through all the different opportunities of serving. I think they have anywhere from people that set up, to people that pray, people that have certain artistic talents. You can perform, whether it's music, spoken word, whatever it may be. So you can go ahead and pick up that card. Actually, they want that card back this Friday. And so our bad for not announcing it earlier. Okay? So please keep that in mind. All right, so we've been talking about this series of Follow Me. And there's two things that we talked about so far. And the first, we talked about how Christian is someone who responds to the call of Christ to follow after him. Christian is someone who responds to the call of Christ, and that call of Christ in our lives is to follow after him, right? And then last week we talked about when we respond to that call of following after him, it means that we abide in Jesus. So Christian is someone who abides in Jesus, someone who stays with Jesus, and as a result of that person abiding in Jesus, that they're able to bear fruit, or that they're able to produce fruit in their lives. And today we want to talk about Jesus' call or challenge for us to take up our cross. And so before we jump into it, let me read this quote from Max Lucado. He's a pastor as well as an author. He writes this, "The phrase, take up your cross, hasn't fared well through the generations. Ask for a definition and you'll hear, my cross is my mother-in-law, my job, my bad marriage, my cranky boss." I mean, you could add in there my evil professor, right? That one class, my orgo. Everyone has a cross to bear, right? And we might as well as get used to it. Really? When Jesus says, take up my cross, is he reducing the cross to hassles and headaches? Is he calling us to quit complaining about the fly in the ointment? Or the pain in the neck, really? The cross means so much more. And I think this is true. When we often think about what it means to carry the cross, we think about all the inconveniences that we feel like Jesus is calling us to do. And so somehow we have to bear with it, and we have to kind of bear through it. But I want us to think about what does it really mean for us to take up our cross as Christ calls us to do. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these verses together. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. So word of God, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Okay. So the one thing that I want to give us for this morning, or excuse me, this afternoon simply is, and you have to bear with me the phrasing. I couldn't think of a good phrasing for this. So a Christian is someone who discovers new life in Christ through death to self. I hope that makes sense. If you're an English major and if I butchered this, then you can come and talk to me afterwards, all right? Christian is someone who discovers new life in Christ through death to self. The context of this passage is actually, it's really interesting because it's about Jesus predicting his death. He's talking to his disciples about how he's going to be led to this road to Calvary. He's going to be crucified on the cross, and then 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the dead. And as soon as he says this, Peter pulls him aside, because if we look earlier on, in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." I just can't imagine in my mind that Peter pulling Jesus aside and actually beginning to rebuke Jesus. And he says that this will not happen to you. And I think about a couple of reasons. I think partially he said this out of desperation because here is someone that he loves very much, right? He's been following Jesus. He's been seeing Jesus through these miraculous signs and teaching these awesome truths. And then all of a sudden, bam, he tells them that he's going to die and then rise again. So not the fact that he's going to die and, you know, he's going to rise again, but I'm sure that completely slipped his mind and he's thinking, Jesus, why would you say that you're going to die? So I'm sure part of it is the pain that he felt, thinking that this person that he loves and he's following after is going to die. But I think more than that, I think maybe it was the sense of disappointment in terms of Peter's expectation of Jesus. And when Jesus actually said that he was going to die, that it didn't fit in with the specific plans that Peter had for Jesus. I think the specific plan that Peter was looking forward to was Jesus actually reestablishing the nation of Israel, right? They've been looking for a savior. And as Jesus reestablishes the nation of Israel, then Peter actually gets to play a very prominent role. So when Peter rebukes Jesus, I love this response. Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you know it's a bad thing when Jesus looks at you and says, not "get behind me, Peter," not, "oh, Peter, you just don't understand." But he actually says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but of things of men." The word Satan there literally means adversary. So he's not necessarily calling Peter Satan. But what he's pointing out is that, Peter, you are an adversary. You are coming against the purposes and the plans of God. Because the way that you are viewing it is through your own eyes. And you don't necessarily have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of man. And when I think about that phrase, I think that phrase describes many of us in our journey of faith. Because many of our struggles come from the fact that what we have in mind is not the things of God, but what we have in mind is the things of man. It's not necessarily that we don't hear the word of God. It's not necessarily that we don't see the word of God in action, but as we begin to interpret the word of God and what that means for our lives, we interpret it with this view and this lens of the things of man. What makes sense to us? What is best for us? What fits into our paradigm and our situation instead of thinking about the things of God? In other words, what Jesus is challenging Peter with is to have God's perspective, which is what? That Jesus ultimately came to die, and in that death, to bring life. And so I think that's the challenge for us. And so from God's perspective, there's two things that we see here. From God's perspective, there's two things that we see. The first thing that we see from God's perspective or from the mind of God is simply that following Jesus is costly. And that's what we see in these verses, that following Jesus is costly. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with this phrase. If you've gone to church, if you've grown up in youth group, if you've gone to maybe Good Friday service, Easter celebration, that you've heard this phrase that you have to deny yourself, that you have to take up your cross, and that you have to follow me. In fact, it's not only here, but all throughout the scripture. When Jesus calls his people to follow him, it's always in the context of denying yourself and taking up your cross. And he never shies away from the fact that when you begin to follow Jesus, that it's actually going to cost you something. In fact, in Luke 14:33, he says this, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. He says, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. And the key to understanding this is the word everything in the Greek. Because in the original language, everything, okay, you ready for this? Everything means everything, all right? So when Jesus says that you have to give up everything, he literally means everything. And so when you think about that, the cost is actually very steep. And that's why in the Bible, when people begin to follow Jesus and when his teachings turned in from, oh, these fantastic things that he says to outrageous claims that he makes, you see slowly people begin to turn away from Jesus. And so that's the illustration that Jesus uses to describe what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciples, to deny yourself and to take up your cross. And I'm sure many of us, we understand what the cross represents, right? The cross is an instrument of execution. That's how Romans executed those who broke the law. And so when you think about it, by definition, if you're going to be executed, that means you've already lost everything, including your life. You've already forfeited everything. And so that's the painting or the picture that Jesus describes for us of what it means to follow after him and to be his disciples. Giving up everything means that we have to what? Give up our relationships. Matthew 10:37 says, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 8:22, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus told them, follow me and let them bury their own dead. And when you think about this in the context of this community that Jesus is speaking to, I mean, this is a high cost because family is very important. And I think for many of us, we understand that because we come from a certain background where family is very important. Family ties are very important, where we respect people who are older. And so this is completely going against social norm of your expectation and your role of what you are supposed to do. But Jesus says that if you love, and it's not that you cannot love your parents. It's not love, it's not that we can't love the people in our family, but he says, if you love them more than me, then you cannot be my disciple. And it's tough because, you know, I have conversations with missionaries and they think, you know, God is calling me into this area or calling me to do this. But their biggest struggle is with their kids. Because the struggle is that God called me to give up everything in America to move to this specific place, but then I have to take my kids, and I don't know if I want that for my kids. But the conclusion they inevitably come to is that even though they love their kids, that they have to love Jesus more. And as Jesus has called them to trust in him in this journey, that they have to believe by faith that as Jesus is going to provide for them, that Jesus is going to provide for their children as well. Giving up everything means that we give up our relationship, not only our relationships, but giving up everything means that we give up our material wealth. Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him, this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, I've obeyed all the law. In other words, I've been a very good boy. I've gone to Sunday school. I've done all my memory verses. I've gotten only gold stars. Never missed church. Never drank. never smoked pot, never did anything, never slept around. So what more must I do? And I think what he was wanting Jesus to say was, Mayan, you are awesome. So come on in. I'm going to put you ahead of the line. Peter, James, forget these guys. You are it. But Jesus looks at him and loves him. And says, one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, then come follow me. When he says everything, he literally meant everything. And you know, when you don't have much, everything isn't much. But when you have a lot, everything is, it's a lot. And so the Bible tells us that he actually went away sad because he wasn't able to give up everything. And you know, for some of us being students, this doesn't really register, right? Everything, you know, everything is, I have maybe like $200 in my banking account. Everything is what I own. Jesus wants me to give up these shoes that are 3 years old. Sure, no problem. Here you go. Pass the offering back, you know, baskets around. I'll stuff them in there. But when we begin to work, it gets harder and harder and harder. Giving up everything means we give up our personal ambitions. Matthew 4:19, when he called the disciples, he said, come follow me, and what? I will make you fishers of men. In other words, what he's saying was that when you come to me, I'm going to change the direction of your life. I'm going to change your ambition. I'm going to change your desires. So that instead of building this little business for yourself, instead of thinking about I need to provide for my family, instead of thinking about, you know, I need to be a good son and help my father build this family business, he says, I'm going to completely change the trajectory of your life so that no longer are you aiming for this, but now you are aiming to build my kingdom, to be fishers of men. And not only that, giving up everything means that we have to give up the right to be safe and secure. Luke 9:57 through 58 says, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what he's saying is that if you follow me, there's no guarantee that there's going to be safety, that there's no guarantee that there's going to be security. And this is really tough to swallow. You know, for yourself, it's okay. But when it comes to people that you love, man, it's tough. And my point in going through these things, I don't necessarily want to list, okay, here's a list of all the things that you need to give up. Because that's going to take us a while. But I want to give us an example of some of the things that Jesus challenges us in. Because when he says that you have to give up everything, he literally means that you have to give up everything. And it can't be just my words, right? Because it has to be conviction in your hearts that come from the Word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates this truth into your life. Because it's really hard to think about, okay, Jesus is writing these things. So in the church, we try to rationalize, well, when he says everything, he doesn't really mean everything. I mean, is Jesus really demanding that I literally sell everything and give it to the poor? And then when we hear a message like this, inevitably we will think about, well, where's that line then? Like, what does he mean by everything in my life? Right? So when he says I have to give up everything, does that mean in my life I can't do certain things? Does that mean in my life that I can't have certain ambitions? Does it mean in my life like I can't drive certain cars? You know, it's the famous question of, can a Christian drive a BMW? I don't know. I guess it depends on how good of a driver you are, right? As a Christian, can I buy a BMW? Is that okay? Or is that sinning? Is that not sinning? How do I know? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I know what that answer is for me. I don't know what that answer is for you. Because I think that answer for me is probably sinning. Not because I can't, but because, you know, I don't know how you would feel coming to a church where I pull up in my M3. Hey, how's it going? Oh, you got to give everything to the poor, and then I'm driving away. You know, it's not going to leave a good taste in your mouth, right? So I know for me, it's probably not the best thing. For you, I don't know. And you know the problem that I have with that question? It's not that you can't drive certain cars. It's not that you can't wear certain clothes. It's not that you can't buy a certain house. You can't plan certain things. But inevitably, what's driving us to answer that question is simply, how close can we get to that line? This line of getting the things that I want, yet not sinning so that ultimately I can get to heaven. I mean, that's what's really driving us to ask that question, right? I mean, it's not really the question of, can I really drive this car? Because, you know, and it's not to say that you can't have wealth, because I know people who are very wealthy, and they're Christians, and they have no problems driving certain cars. It's just between them and the Holy Spirit. But one of the traits that I've noticed over and over and over again is that for them, it's just a car. So if God says, you give that up, they're willing to give it up. For them, it's just a house. So if God says, you give that up, you move to a smaller house, they're willing to do that. For them, it's just a vacation. When God says, this summer, I don't want you to do that. Rather, I have you go on a mission trip and do this. They're willing to change their plan because for them, it doesn't really matter. Because what their focus isn't on, I have all this money. Man, I'm wrestling with, can I really buy this thing? What they're wrestling with is, with the resource that I have, what can I do to enlarge God's kingdom? And so everything else becomes a secondary issue. So even if you have certain things, when the Spirit of God says, you know what, you go and you give that up, no problem, God. Because that's not what I'm wrestling with in my heart in the first place. And so the problem that I have, it's not that we're genuinely concerned about these poor people. It's not genuinely that we're concerned about somehow enlarging the kingdom of God through the resources, but it's about how close can I get to that line? And really have the things that I really desire in my heart, but still be okay with Jesus. Then when I see him in the pearly gates, then he's going to give me a fist bump and he's going to let me into heaven. Because if you're really struggling with that, you know, I want to do certain things during the summer. But is it okay for me to X, Y, and Z rather than staying here and doing certain other things? Then what I say to you is that you've already crossed that line. So it doesn't really matter. Because if your heart's desire is, how close can I get to that line, then you've already missed the point. Because your heart's desire has to be, how close can I get to the heart of Jesus? What can I do with my talents? What can I do with my time? What can I do with my experiences? What can I do with the resources that I have to get closer to the heart of Jesus? If that is your passion, if that is your burden, I guarantee you, some of these struggles that we have with Christians in the church, they will no longer be an issue. This is what Pastor Platt says this about this matter. He says, almost unknowingly, we shrink back from this cause, choosing to redefine Christianity according to our personal preference, church traditions, and cultural norms. Slowly, subtly, we take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into someone with whom we are a little more comfortable. We dilute what he says about the cost of following him. We disregard what he says about those who choose not to follow him. We practically ignore what he says about materialism. We functionally miss what he says about missions. We pick and choose what we like and don't like from Jesus' teachings. In the end, we create a nice, non-offensive, politically correct, middle-class American Jesus who looks just like us and thinks just like us. But Jesus is not customizable. Then when Jesus says, deny yourself, carry the cross, follow me, what he's saying is that you cannot pimp me out.
I am not customizable according to your preference, according to what is convenient for you. He has not left himself open to interpretation, adaptation, innovation, or alteration. He has revealed himself clearly through his word, and you have no right to personalize him. Instead, he revolutionizes us as we follow Jesus. We believe Jesus even when his word confronts and often contradicts the deeply held assumptions, beliefs, and convictions of our lives, our families, our friends, our culture, and sometimes even our churches. And such belief in Jesus transforms everything about what we desire and how we live. So what is the real cost in following Jesus? It's not that you can't have certain experiences. It's not that when you have that bonus at work, I can keep that bonus or not. But the real cost of following Jesus is Jesus confronting us and rewriting the rules about what we desire and how we live. It's about rewriting the rules in our lives of what we desire and how we live. That's the cost of following Jesus. And when you think about it, I mean, we've neutered the gospel in the church. Excuse my language. To think if you're a Christian, then all you have to do is just do top 10 things of what a Christian is supposed to do. And so we come to church, and we sing these songs, and we listen to these messages of how to better your life. And don't get me wrong, those are not bad things. But in the end, there's no power that moves us and challenges us to think about, man, Jesus is not some guy in this flowy dress saying, peace and I love you. But Jesus is, you know, he's one of those guys that gets in your face. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to give up everything. If you want to follow me, you have to be a man or a woman of God. All right? I'm going to stick that in. Women of God. From God's perspective, following Jesus is costly. And I want all of us, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, to think about what is it costing you to follow Jesus. Because if all that's costing you of following Jesus is inconvenience, coming to church on Sunday, man, I got to walk 15 minutes. Oh, tough. Man, it's service starts at 1:45. Oh, man. I could be sleeping till like 2:30. What's it really costing you? And so God will challenge you where you are. Because if you can't even surrender the things that you have now, I guarantee you, later on, when God demands more, there's no way that you're going to be able to surrender. If you can't surrender a weekend to go to a retreat and pay for it because, I don't know, you'd rather buy something else. And not for yourself, but so that God can use your resource, your time and energy and effort to bless someone else. If you cannot obey that calling now, I guarantee you, don't even think about the question of can I buy a BMW or not. Because that's where rubber meets the road. Because so much of what we think about the Christian faith is in this hypothetical. But Jesus says, come on, it's now, it's here. And I've been so blessed. We as a church have been so blessed because there are people who take up this calling to follow Jesus and sacrifice tremendously. It's amazing how God provides. You know, every time we as a church, there's a specific need, and I'm thinking, how in the world is God going to provide? He always provides. I remember a couple years, you know, how much are we, I think retreat is about like $45, right, for the students, and then regular is $55. But even that, I mean, we're still subsidizing a good chunk of the payment. for the students. And so it's a huge chunk of our budget. And so not only is it the undergrad retreat, but it's the congregational retreat, and we're talking about thousands of dollars. And church our size, and majority of our members not working, I mean, that's a big chunk of our budget. But you know, God always provides. I remember a couple of years, it was going to cost us a lot, and I'm thinking, okay, how in the world are we going to cover this? One of our alumni, I'm not going to mention it, from our Ann Arbor church, they actually sent in a love offering, and that cost pretty much covered the cost of the retreat. And I was so thankful for people that when they were in undergrad, learned what it meant to give up time, energy, and effort, their resources, their wealth, so that they can follow Christ and they can continue to do that when God gives them more and more. Recently, someone else sent in a huge, I don't think I was supposed to see it, but it came and it looked like a Christmas card, and it said HMCC, and so I thought, oh, this person is sending us a Christmas card. Let me open it, and then lo and behold, this check falls out. And I'm thinking, man, this must have been maybe like their first month of wages. And I've been so blessed by people in our church who know what it means to count the cost of following Jesus. And I'm not necessarily saying just because you give a lot of money that somehow you're following Jesus better than others. But I think it's really a reflection of where your heart is. And that's why for me this is so important, that we want to continue to make disciples. So from God's perspective, following Jesus is costly. Not only is following Jesus costly, but I want to close with this, that following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. You know, if we just stop at following Jesus is costly, man, this stinks. I don't know about you, but so the question is, why does Jesus call us to deny ourselves and to carry the cross? And the answer that he gives us is simply, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. That whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In other words, God is saying that I want you to give up your life so that you can actually experience life. Because life apart from me, it's not life, it's illusion. But there is real life where there is real joy, real satisfaction, real grace, real forgiveness, real healing. And this is the life that I want you to experience. It's not because I'm mad at you. It's not because I need this thing. You're thinking, oh, God. All right, you want my money? Fine. Here's a check for... And Jesus is somehow thinking, oh, thank you so much for writing that check. Because, you know, in the heaven, we have budget, and like we were short this much. But, oh, man, thank you so much for helping me out in this jam. No, he's saying it's because I love you. When he looked at the rich young ruler, it wasn't because somehow he thought, man, this guy, let me teach him a lesson. But the Word of God tells us it's because Jesus loved this guy. And I think it's because Jesus also loves us that he says, if you want to experience life, then you have to deny yourself and you have to carry your cross. Because the only way that you will find life is through your death. Dr. Platt says this. He says, we view Christ as the only one who can save us from sin. And I think many of us would agree with this. But we forget that he is also the only one who can satisfy our souls. I think that's a big problem in the church. That when we preach the gospel, we talk about how Jesus saves us from our sin, which is true. But what we tend to forget is Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the desires of our soul. And that's why we come to worship. You know, I think for many people, following Jesus is this necessary evil, right? Because We're willing to follow Jesus because there's eternity and we want to be saved and we don't want to lose that. But then it's like a trade-off. We have to let go of certain things to gain this thing. And so we do that, but deep down inside, we really like the things of this world. I mean, deep down inside, we really long for the desires and the experiences of this world, right? So we're like caught in this middle. We're really trying hard to follow Jesus, but somehow our hearts, it's not in it. And so we don't experience, when Jesus talks about freedom, joy, I mean, it doesn't register. Because what we see in the world, it just seems so much more enticing. Just seems so much more pleasurable. But let me read this quote. It says, "But this is not the way it's supposed to be. That when we truly come to Christ, our thirst is quenched by the fountain of life, and our hunger is filled with the bread of heaven. We discover that Jesus is the supreme source of satisfaction, and we want nothing apart from him. We realize that he is better than all the pleasures, pursuits, plaudits, the possessions of this world combined. As we trust in Jesus, he transforms our tastes in such a way that we begin to love the things of God that we once hated, and we begin to hate the things of this world that we once loved." And this is the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. But here's the problem. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about, man, how do I preach this? Because when I say this, many of us would agree. Like the Bible tells us, come and taste and see that the Lord is good and so forth. So we know, okay, according to Scripture, some of us who read certain Christian books and so forth, that this is the way it's supposed to be, that Christ is supposed to be the greatest treasure, he's supposed to be the greatest joy. And so not only from the Word of God, I mean, I can tell you examples of people who experience this on a daily basis. You can talk about these men of God and women of God who've gone before us that are used in Scripture to be this living example. But not only that, you can talk about people in our days, right? I mean, there are the famous missionaries like Jim Elliot. Do you guys know who he is? No, I have no idea, right? He's a famous missionary, so you guys know who he is now, right? Look him up, Google him. Life is great. Jim Elliot, you know, we talk about, think about like all these martyrs. But not only that, but even, do you know that in our day now, that people are still being martyred for their faith? I mean, it's hard to imagine. But it's true, people are being persecuted for their faith. But you know, every time you hear accounts and testimonies of these people being persecuted, you know what you don't find? You don't find people who are whining about it. You don't find people who are like, yeah, I got beat up today, but man, it's because I have to. What you find and see over and over again is this joy that says, thank you, God, for allowing me the privilege of experiencing the fellowship of your suffering. And even in the midst of the persecution, there's so much joy and worship that comes. You know, there's countless stories of people going into villages in northern India, right? I mean, that's one of the most unreached areas. People getting beat up from villages and being left for dead. They heal, they get healed up, and guess what? They go into that same place to preach the gospel. How do you do that? I guess I maybe if someone put it like a gun to your head and said, if you don't go now, you're going to die. Well, if I go, I'm going to die anyhow, so shoot me, right? I mean, what motivates them to do that? I mean, it has to be joy. It has to be this soul-drenching satisfaction of knowing Christ. And so I can give you examples of people who live out this truth. But, you know, I mean, I was thinking about maybe showing, like, videos and all this stuff. But ultimately, it doesn't, they don't really matter. Because what needs to happen is that we need to experience this for our lives. Because how many times have we gone to church? How many times have we heard the testimonies? How many times have we heard the sermons where we're like, yeah, that's awesome. But it just stops there. That's awesome. But nothing changes. Nothing changes because there's nothing that changes within our hearts. And I was thinking about, God, how is it that how can our hearts be changed? So that this reality, when Scripture says that, we can agree with it. When we see it in the lives of people, we can agree with it. But when it comes to our own lives, we can say, yeah, I can testify to that. That Christ is satisfying to the depth of my soul. So that all these worldly pursuits, and don't get me wrong, worldly pursuits are great. I'm not going to lie and say they're not great. I mean, they're pleasurable. That's why there's so many people in this world. That's what they want. But unless that becomes our testimony, nothing's really going to change. And so I was thinking about this. I was thinking about, like, why doesn't that become our testimony? And of course, part of it is you can't manipulate the work of God, because Scripture tells us that it has to be the work of His Word. It has to be the Holy Spirit that illuminates this truth. But I was also thinking about this, and I was thinking that many times we fail to understand and even experience this, perhaps because where we are starting off, it's a completely different starting point than where God would have us start off. Because if somehow our starting point is that when you come to Jesus, He's going to save you from your sin, and that He's going to somehow make your life easy. If your starting point is, yes, there are certain needs in my heart, I'm lonely, I have this identity crisis and whatever, and Jesus is going to meet those needs, and if it just stops there, if that's your starting point, then I guarantee you will never experience this soul-satisfying joy of God that Scripture talks about and that many people in our world live according to. Because that's not where God wants you to start. But if your starting point is that Jesus came and He died for me, because He wants to make me more like Him. If that's your starting point, if that's your understanding, and if that is your aim, that as your life begins to be transformed, and as you are challenged by the Word of God, and as your life becomes more and more like Jesus, guess what? As you see your life becoming more and more like Jesus, then you're going to take joy in that. Because that's where joy comes. From your life becoming more and more like Jesus. But if your starting point is somehow when I come to church, when I become a Christian, that God is going to answer all my questions, that my life is going to be easy, and I don't necessarily mean easy as in there's not going to be any problems. But sometimes easy means I've already given my dues, therefore there's no way that God cannot expect more things from me. Then there's going to be joylessness. Why? Because you will never see the fruit of that easy life that you are aiming for. And so the question is that what you really want? I mean, I think that's the question that many of us have to wrestle with. And when Jesus says, come, deny yourself, take your cross and follow me, it's not just, okay, I got to give up certain things. That means I got to make time for this. But the question that we need to wrestle with deep within our hearts is this what we really want? To say, Jesus, this is what I really want. That I want you to shape and mold my life so that I can become more like you. That I want you to become the greatest treasure in my life. Because if this is not what you want, then you will never discover this road of what it means to experience joy. Because Jesus says you have to enter through the narrow road and the narrow gate. Not the medium-sized road, not the road that's slightly narrower than the large road that everyone else is walking on, but the narrow road and the narrow gate. But the good news is this, that Jesus has the power to transform your desires. That Jesus actually has the power to transform your desires. And so when we think about God, I love you, it's not just, okay, God, I love you because I have to obey, but it's, God, I love you because when I hear your word, my heart just, man, it's filled with butterflies. Do you know what I'm saying? Like some of you are like, I have no idea what that means. But it's just like, you look across the room, you don't got a lot to say, but there's something about her. That Jesus has the power to transform our desires. That's why in John 6, when he says, I am the bread of life. And he says this right after he feeds the thousands, you know, with the 3 loaves and 2 fish. He declares that I am the bread of life. And he says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And what he means by this is that all the cravings and the desires of your soul, you can pursue after the things of this world. You can try to fulfill it through different experiences, through buying different things, through traveling through different places and so forth. But ultimately, I am the only one who can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. That I am the bread of life, that I am the living water. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. This famous Christian author. This is what he says. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that our desire, our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. That somehow that if we think to ourselves that we were created for anything other than enjoyment, then that's not the Christian thought. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. That all the blessings that God promises for your life, if you don't desire those things, it's not because you don't have desires, but it's because your desires are too weak. That we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go and making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I think this describes many of our hearts. It's not that somehow the pleasures of this world is stronger than the pleasures of Christ, but we are just too easily pleased. That pleasure, security, whatever it is that you are seeking for, it's not strong enough. That we don't want too much pleasure, but we want too little pleasure. And that's why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. That in me is the fulfillment of all the pleasures and the cravings and the desires of your heart. And he says, somehow, if you think you can handle this, you can't handle this. Like, you can't handle the truth, right?
All right, I think that movie reference is a little too old for you guys. All right.
That there is joy. There is pleasure. That it's worth following Jesus. That when he says, deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me? What he is telling us is that it's worth it. It's worth it. Because what I have to offer you is so much greater than what you can find anywhere else. So our life application simply is this. Pray that Jesus will continue to transform your desires. I mean, it's hard hearing a message like this, but we're thinking, you know, I don't really have those desires. And you know what? That's completely normal. That's why you need to pray that Jesus will supernaturally transform your desires so that you will understand what it means to experience the soul-satisfying delight. Let me close with this quote. Once again, Dr. Platt, he says this, that this is the heart of following Jesus, enjoying God as Father through Christ the Son. That this is the heart of following Jesus, enjoying God as the Father. How do you enjoy God as the Father? It's through Christ the Son. That when this is a reality in your life, then your reason for living is utterly revolutionized. That if this is the reality, that you are living to enjoy the Father through the Son, then your life will be utterly revolutionized. Let's pray together.